Turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, the 13th chapter. These are undoubtedly familiar words, and we are reading them in light of what it is that we confess in the fifth commandment in Lord's Day 39 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13, rather, Romans 13, the verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Thus for the reading of God's holy word. Then we turn to Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to recite together this single question and answer concerning the fifth commandment. Like so many of these Lord's Days on the commandments, the question is familiar. For we are simply asked this: what is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? That I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and all those in authority over me, submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failings, for by their hand God wills to rule us. This the Church does believe. Beloved in Christ the Lord, I'm pretty sure that throughout history, students have complained about their teachers, about how strict they are, how unfair they are, and how they seem to be picking on us. But I'm also sure that we're glad we don't live in ancient Rome. Not just because of the indoor plumbing, but because in those days, a family might well own a pedagogue. A pedagogue was a slave whose job it was to teach the children on various subjects. And one of the ways he was to motivate the children involved a whip or a stick. Get a question wrong, and down came the stick. Imagine sitting in a class like that. I think for most of us, two things would be true. We'd be very motivated to get the question right, and we'd sport welts and bruises from all the times we got them wrong. Now, I bring this up in part because the Apostle Paul uses this imagery to describe the work of the law of God. In Galatians 3, verse 24, Paul writes that the law of God was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And the language there reflects that practice of assigning a pedagogue to teach children and to ensure that they were taught well. Quite literally, Paul says, the law was our pedagogue. And I trust we can understand immediately how the law fulfills this role, that the law rules us like the pedagogue, hitting us when we make mistakes. It identifies our failings and our flaws, and it speaks a word of judgment against them, no matter how minor an infraction. At least in our minds, they might be minor. But the law condemns them. And that's so often, isn't it, how people think about the law, even in the church we think about the law. We think of the law as this taskmaster sitting on his throne, waiting for us to make a mistake so that he can whack us with his stick of judgment. And more particularly, I think that we take that mentality that we apply to the law generally, and we apply it to this commandment particularly. Think about how the fifth commandment functions in our lives. We're usually hit over the head with it when we're struggling with those in authority over us. Maybe we come home from school and complain about our teacher. Maybe we gripe about our boss or an elder or even about our minister. Maybe we're trying to make sense of how our government goes about its business. Whatever the authority structure we're bumping up against and whatever the cause of our frustration, maybe we unload ourselves to a parent, to a wife, husband, to a friend, to someone that can listen to us express this frustration. And so often don't we then hear from those, especially in authority over us, don't we hear them point us back to the fifth commandment and say, yes, but you have to love, honor, and obey, making it feel like a stick being used to beat us. We never get to complain. We never get to be free. We never get to be right. Mom and dad tell us the teacher is always right, even when the teacher's wrong. And how do we put up with that? Sometimes, of course, when we complain about authority structures, we're just being selfish and sucky. Sometimes, and maybe a lot of times, we actually think we could do a better job than those people in authority over us. In sports parlance, we call that armchair quarterbacking, which means we sit comfortably in our lazy boy and imagine that we could do a better job and have better decisions made, forgetting, of course, that the quarterback who's doing these things has only split-second decisions to make these decisions, while a 400-pound offensive lineman rushes towards him like a bull ready to crush him. But we still think that we could do better in that position. And truth be told, if we define better decisions as those that satisfy us, then we're right. But we forget that those in leadership need to make decisions not just for us, but for everyone. And that they need to make decisions not that do not satisfy themselves, but are a blessing to all. And maybe sometimes they don't. Maybe sometimes they make decisions that only satisfy themselves. But it's possible that that's just a projection on our part as well. All of which is to say that there are a lot of times when our problem with authority is its mere existence, even though we complain about how unfair they are and how cruel they are and how they just treat us poorly. The truth is, we just don't want to be told what to do. We want our freedom, and we want to be able to exercise our own power. But I want us to focus on those times when authority is wrong. I want to think back to those moments when we're most likely to hear the fifth commandment referenced and eliminate all those times when we're being selfish, eliminate all those times when we're just being foolish. Let's imagine those times when the teacher is wrong, when our parent was too strict, or when the government misused its power. Now please notice, we're saying those instances when authority was abused, when authority was misused, but not cruelly. Sometimes that can happen, you understand. Sometimes governments can abuse their authority in a cruel way. It can happen at school, it can happen at home. And we all need to understand, and maybe this is especially a word for our young members, for our children, we do not need to obey those in authority when they are cruel. We need to show them respect and grace, but we do not need to obey them. So to use an obvious example, if the government says we cannot worship the Lord anymore, we may with good conscience disobey the government, just as the apostles did in Acts chapter 4. And the same is true in the home. Sadly, in Christian homes, parents will abuse their authority. And we're not talking about mistakes here, right? We're not talking about parents being sinners. We understand that. We're talking about times when parents demand of children what is wrong. And you do not need to obey your parents then. And you should tell someone if you're being asked to do something wrong, if your parents are treating you cruelly. But let's think about those times when our parents or our teachers or our employers, when someone in authority just makes a mistake. They're exercising their authority properly, they're just making a mistake in it. What happens when that person that makes this mistake isn't a particularly nice person? And maybe they have it out for us, a coach that seems to criticize every mistake we make while letting the mistakes of others pass by, or an inept manager who failed up into his position and now wants to put us in our place, or when our parents think we did something wrong and so assign to us some kind of punishment, but we didn't do the thing they think we did. How do we deal with authority then? What thought, what motivation, what truth do we tell ourselves to enable us to honor and love and be faithful to those in authority over us? What will allow us to submit to our prime minister, to his government, with proper obedience, though we stand so very much against what he represents? What equips us to be patient with the failings of those over us? Now, we need to understand this is a pressing and culturally significant question, because our society is undergoing a radical shift in perspective of late. I mean, to be sure, it's an ancient problem and has been with us since the beginning of our fall into sin. And there are a lot of examples in which the problems of the Fifth Commandment can be traced in our history. And in fact, what we're experiencing now in our culture is something that's been brewing for hundreds of years. Think only, for example, of G. Groen Van Prinster's important book, Unbelief and Revolution. And a little more recently, think about what happened in our culture during the 1960s. So many of the societal upheavals that our society's experiencing right now can be traced back to these days of rebellion. But however long the roots may go, it is undeniable that the harvest is upon us. We're living in a time where our culture is undergoing a seismic shift. For example, do you remember what happened at Evergreen State College back in 2017? The college was then put on lockdown because a professor had the temerity to suggest racism was wrong. His great crime was that he said it as a white man. Or did you hear about what happened on the campus of Yale University in 2015, a university not incidentally started as a seminary by Protestant ministers in 1701? The school asked the students to wear racially appropriate Halloween costumes, to which a professor replied, "Maybe we shouldn't treat our students like little children, but as adults who are to make choices and live with the consequences of them." As a result, there were violent protests and extreme outrage. Maybe these news items passed you by, but surely you are familiar with the group Black Lives Matter. And if not, then Jeremy Corbyn. And if not, Bernie Sanders. And if not, then absolutely you know Justin Trudeau. Our Prime Minister has championed the oppressed and the marginalized, passing laws that aim to protect those who are oppressed by the cruel patriarchy and systemic oppression of white Christian culture, the obvious irony being lost on him. And where does this sudden desire to protect and provide a safe space for those heretofore unknown members of society, where does all of this come from? The best answer is found in the Bible and in Genesis chapter 3, but the more recent answer is found in Karl Marx. Karl saw everything in the world in terms of oppressed and oppressor, that is, in terms of power. Some have it, some don't. Some rule, some have to obey, though they shouldn't have to. Those who have authority shouldn't. Those who have to obey shouldn't be forced to. Now, to his credit, Karl Marx thought money was the basis of this power. Marxists today aren't so naive, you see. They understand that race and sexuality and gender and especially religion is the basis for power in our patriarchal society. And now think about how insidious this becomes. Because in this perspective that is now championed by even our own prime minister, in this brave new world in which we're living, a white Christian male is forever and always the enemy, which is simply the way it is. There's nothing you can do about it. It's impossible for a white man not to be racist in today's culture, which is why you may not be surprised to learn, but maybe you might be, that the hashtags #KillAllWhiteMen and men are trash tend to trend on Twitter every so often, or that the universities and colleges of our country require that young white men sit at the back of the classroom and not speak. They simply may not contribute because they are racist, misogynistic, and oppressive. Even if they insist they are not, it is impossible for them to prove that they are not. They are these things by virtue of their existence. Now, there is some hope for these men. If a white man identifies as a woman, he begins to regain some of his value. This is our brave new world. Now, it is possible to tell ourselves that this is a problem out there and not in here. And even if it were, which it is not, we'd still have to answer for it. How do we respond to Justin Trudeau's woke sensibilities? Maybe that's not something you think you'll have to do. So what about your classmates on college campuses and universities? Well, maybe you graduated some time ago, or you haven't even made it to college and university yet, so it's not an issue for you. Fine, then what about your friends? What about your children? What about your grandchildren? You understand that like a poisonous fog, our culture is infecting our lungs too, leaving us coughing and gasping for breath. So what's our antidote? What's our answer? What's the puffer that we can take in order to open our lungs to breathe? How can we counter the culture with the gospel? Not just theologically with answers that quote scripture, but genuinely and honestly. Our world believes and asserts and maintains that all authority structures in Western civilization perpetuate the white man's grip on power. What's your response? How do you live in a distinctive and Christ-centered way in this brave new world? Well, let's start at least by admitting that the problem isn't just out there, but that it exists here. That the reason anyone resists authority structures isn't, first of all, because they've made mistakes. Of course, governments have made mistakes, and teachers and parents, of course they do. Anyone who thinks otherwise is a fool. And anyone who believes that they would be perfect if they were put in the position of authority and that this world would become a utopian paradise as long as they held the reins of power is both a fool and needs to run with the NDP. But the reason we resist those in authority is far more profound, because it has little to do with our relationship with those in authority and a whole lot to do with our relationship with the God of authority. Because our resistance to authority, whether it's at home or at school or on the job or in government, is ultimately a resistance to the God who has ordered this world as he has. We don't like the teacher we've been given. We don't like the parents he's chosen. We don't like the government that he's put in power. So that ultimately our resistance to authority is not pious in any way. It is ultimately an expression of our rejection of God's authority in our lives. Now, you might not think that that's possible because you don't think God has put Justin Trudeau in power, but that's what the Word of God says. One of the key passages in this regard is the one we read, Romans 13, especially verse 1. It's about as clear as it can get in that verse. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. I love the repetition of that verse. I imagine it's because Paul knew how difficult it would be for us to accept this profound truth, certainly for his readers in the days in which he wrote this letter under the emperors of Rome, that it would be difficult for them to accept these things. Given the troll culture we live in, it's not long before we will defend our rebellion against God by referencing Adolf Hitler. You know that happens, right? On internet chat groups and Twitter and all that sort of thing. There's even a law, it's called the Goodwin Law, that says the longer an argument goes, the more likely someone will reference Adolf Hitler. And we do the same thing. Are we saying that we have to submit to Adolf Hitler's Third Reich? That we have to let these Jews be sent off into these death camps? If we were in Russia in Stalin's day, in the United Soviet Socialist Republic, would we have to submit to him and to Mao in the Democratic Republic of China? Are we saying that God sanctions these miserable, cruel, and wicked men? That's how our hearts tend to work. You see, when we're called to submit, we think of the most extreme examples and then justify our refusal to obey mom and dad based on the obvious response that we did not need to obey Hitler, Stalin, or Mao. That said, no matter how much we may rage, the Word of God remains true. Of course, that's exactly why we so hate the way that God ordained life. No matter how hard you rage, no matter how ferociously you kick against the goads, God remains in heaven. And he laughs at our pathetic attempts, at our foolish efforts to overthrow his bonds. His sovereign sway in our lives remains steadfast because he is God, and his laughter unto scorn is the clearest expression of this power, this authority that he rules, that comes to most poignant and personal display in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Don't you see that it is precisely because Jesus, or because God is the sovereign, God is the one who rules, God is the one who sets up kings and casts them down, God is the one who gives you the parents that you have, the teachers that you have, the employer that you have, it is precisely because of that that Jesus Christ came, that he died, that he rose, that he ascended, and that he now sits at God's right hand. Indeed, Psalm 2 makes that point, for God laughs and says, I have established my son. And whoever rejects his authority will meet his iron scepter and be dashed to pieces. Because this world is ruled according to the organizing principle of our king. And organize it he has. We may not like that the man was created before the woman, but that's how God did it. We may not like that God made man the head of the woman, or that the woman is described as helper to her husband, but there you have it. It's the way he chose to organize life. We may think children shouldn't have to suffer the imposition of their parents' will, that children should be allowed to identify themselves as they see fit, picking their own names, picking their own genders. But there you have it. God did not ordain life that way. On and on we could go, and at every point when we meet authority structures, we would discover that God has established them and that they exist not because we chose them, but because God decreed them. So that in the end, Thomas Hobbes was quite wrong. And that means that at a most fundamental level, that resistance against these authorities is always and forever resistance against God. Again, it is a most simple truth, one that can get more complicated, especially in a fallen world, but the truth remains. Whether it's a judge, a police officer, parent, teacher, boss, politician, or whatnot, authority flows from God to his office bearers in this world. Now, there is good news in that, of course. That means that these authority structures must also give an account to God, something that those of us in authority must never forget. Indeed, we ought to tremble. Remember James's words in James 1 verse, or 3 verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And for the oppressed, God's presence and power over all is a comfort. He hears the cries of his people and will answer them. Our world knows none of this confidence. That's why they reach for weapons of revolution and threaten the overthrow of the order of things within the society and with their social justice, or better yet, social injustice. But for the believer, knowing that God is the God who assigns authority is a comfort. He knows that our God knows what our leaders are doing, and he will also of them demand an account. In fact, it's for that very reason that we should warn our leaders and call them to see that they need to fear the Lord. Here's another example of the strangeness of the Christian in the modern world. Because instead of rising up with sticks and torches to get our way, singing songs from Les Mis, we use words and kindness to save those under their own judgment from God. They may trample over us, but we will lift them up before the Lord. They, unless they repent, will not, but we will seek to bring them to understand their need of God's grace. But, and this is the second response we should recognize to this truth of God's rule in all of our lives, our response to these authority structures must be rooted in this confidence we have in the God who has organized all things under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. Now, if we had enough time, we would work these things out in some concrete ways, and it's important that we do that, but it's not always easy to explain the unique circumstances we'll find ourselves in and how we are to respond to them. We will all face situations where we're not entirely sure of what it means to honor, love, and be faithful to those in authority over us, or maybe more truthfully, what it means to submit ourselves with proper obedience. We know, of course, what that looks like for a five-year-old in our homes, but what about a 20-year-old or a 25-year-old? What role does profession of faith play in determining how such young people should obey their parents? And what about that rude and obviously self-absorbed manager at work, or that teacher who clearly has it in for us? How do we work out practically now these commands of the fifth commandment given to us by God in his law? Now, these are all good and important questions and worth having a discussion about. But the point we want to make this afternoon is that before we can even begin to answer these questions or come to a right understanding of what we're required to do, we have to ditch the Marxist attitudes that cause us to see all of those in authority as always cruel, always oppressive, always selfish, always wrong, always to be replaced by us. We will never understand the joy and the blessing that comes from living the way of the fifth commandment, in the way of the law generally, if we persist in seeing the commandment as a club given to people in authority to keep us down. If we approach this command as, or like some unregenerate sinner, then we will always see it as cruel and oppressive. But you see, we're not unregenerate sinners. We are Christians. We've been redeemed. God has sent his Son for us. So shouldn't we see this command as a guide, a blessed and necessary guide that helps us walk in humble submission with Jesus Christ, our Lord? Just think of what this commandment meant for Jesus. Think about how honoring his Father meant taking on flesh, being cruelly treated, being profoundly abused, and ultimately killed. Remember, all of Jesus' sacrifice and offering was done in submission to his Father. He said, remember, not my will, but your will be done. And what came of all that loving, honoring, and being faithful to his Father? What came of Jesus' obedience to the fifth commandment? The answer is rather glorious, isn't it? For not only does Jesus Christ sit at his Father's right hand and rule in all majesty, adored by all in heaven and soon enough by everyone on earth, for every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but by his obedience to the fifth commandment, we were saved. Don't you see that? Jesus' submission to his Father's will led him through the darkest of all valleys, but it was so that we could arrive at the most glorious of green pastures. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father's will, and his Father's will proved good, pleasing, and perfect for us who believe. And in light of Christ's doing this, shouldn't we shape our attitudes with respect to the fifth commandment in the same way? But to be sure, we're not Jesus, and we're not merely here suggesting that we follow in the example of Jesus. It's actually quite a bit more. It's about acknowledging that in Jesus, every doubt, every uncertainty, every fear, every sorrow that we have finds confident comfort. That Jesus Christ rules, and because he rules, we're safe and we'll be safe. That he will never allow us to endure more than he has planned for us. And that he will always equip and strengthen us to bear up the burdens and the challenges of this life. Yes, even under the burdens and challenges of flawed and failing authorities. Because he has on earth. And in light of his saving work on our behalf, we have nothing to fear from this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a benevolent, gracious, caring, and kind king. I know unbelievers don't see him this way. I know that they think he's cruel and heartless. But we know the truth. We know that our lives are utterly secure in his saving work and that we have nothing to fear. Think about how much of what goes on in the world, especially what goes on in the rebelliousness of the world against those in authority, think about how much of that is promoted by fear. I've been triggered. I need a safe space. Do you see how so much of what is passing for social justice is couched in terms of oppression? You're oppressing. You're being cruel. And the world believes this because the world's afraid. The world's afraid of the God who reigns, the God of righteousness and holiness that they know condemns them. They may not be able to articulate it in that way, but there is in the depths of their being this uncertainty, this disconcertedness, this sense of judgment, and they kick against it. That's why they rebel against those in authority. That's why they have no time to put up with failing and flawed leaders and teachers and rulers. But not so us. We have a great deal of grateful confidence in the Lord who reigns upon the throne of heaven and earth, the Lord who reigns over our prime minister, our police, our parents, and yes, even our pastor. We trust that the Lord will shepherd us by his authority and not oppress us. We trust that he has our best interests at heart. And we trust that even though we don't always understand it, yes, even these things will work for our good. Even that teacher that seems to pick on us will be used by Jesus for our good. And that when we submit to that manager at work, the Lord will bless us for it. We trust this because we know that he died on the cross for our sins. We know that we have nothing to fear from him. We know that he sits enthroned in heaven and on earth. And we know that he rules all things for the good of his people. And comforted by that, don't you see, we are free. We are free not to foment rebellion, but to submit ourselves to those in authority over us, not only when they do good, but even, maybe especially, when they fail. Look around us. Look at our society, our culture. It's falling to pieces. We're like the French after the revolution of a couple hundred years ago. That time was time of excitement and thrill and hope because they thought that they'd overthrown the patriarchy and were ushering a new utopian society built on reason and equality. And soon enough, blood flowed in the streets. And then Napoleon showed up and did his thing because nature abhors a vacuum. And our culture is no different. As our fellow men cast off what God has ordained, they're creating a vacuum that will be filled with someone cruel, some demagogue, some tyrant. It's always been so. It will always be so. When the devil told us to reject God's authority a long time ago, we listened and have suffered ever since. It's only when confident that God's ways are good and that he is leading us to green pastures, it is only when certain that he loves us in Jesus Christ and is ruling all things and all people in the way of his will, it is only then that we can submit to those in authority over us, that we can acknowledge Justin Trudeau as our prime minister, honor, love, and be faithful to him, because we offer up our sacrifice to Christ, knowing that he rules not only us, but him as well. Only by resting in the saving work of Jesus Christ, you see, only by being confident in the Lord's will for our lives, only being able to rest in the care of so great a Messiah, are we able to submit to those in authority over us, generally, but especially when they fail. Because when we do that, we show that we trust Jesus Christ. Now, I know that this is a big picture to answer what can be sometimes a very small problem. Mom and dad might send you to your room because they think you did something wrong, but you didn't do it. In that moment, how you deal with the challenges of flawed authority will say something about where you're at in your spiritual development. If you see the world the way the world sees it, increasingly in a Marxist way, then you will say, parents are just mean and they don't treat me right and I don't think I should listen to them. And then we'll start a new social justice group called Children's Lives Matter, and we'll protest the patriarchy in the living room. But the Bible sees things differently. The Bible says, let's look past mom and dad, and let's see that Jesus is still sitting on the throne, and that he's working in your life, and he's challenging you, he's teaching you, he's training you, he's discipling you. And he wants you to grow in this moment. He wants you to let this be a moment that gives you strength, that gives you insight, that gives you an ability to be humble, ability to be kind, gracious, forgiving. And he wants you to show that he's your king. I mean, think about it. How can we complain about mom and dad making a mistake, rebelling against Jesus, if we're not willing to bend the knee as well? And not just mom and dad, of course, our teachers, our bosses, our government. How can we tell them that they need to bend the knee before Jesus Christ unless we first bend the knee to Jesus Christ? Now, for some, this sounds like giving mom and dad and those in authority a free pass. And I certainly don't want to leave you with that impression. And that there is no place for disagreement or discussion in our relationships with those in authority over us. We can think our prime minister is very wrong about so much. We may disagree with our employer or our teacher. And there may come a time when we need to make our disagreements known, whatever the consequences may be. But even then, don't you see, we need to approach those in authority not as revolutionaries trying to overthrow them and get them to do what we want, but rather as those who are humble and submissive in spirit, desiring that they should serve Jesus Christ with us. So much so that we are willing to suffer loss in order to achieve this message that in the end was the story of Guido de Bray, the father of the Belgic Confession. He wrote that thing to the king in order to say, I'm willing to die, but I won't rebel against you, and I won't rebel against God. He gave his life for that commitment. He died because of the cruelty of those in authority over him. But he was received by the Father in Jesus Christ the Son, who said, well done, good and faithful servant. Or think about Polycarp, one of the ancient church fathers who, when threatened with death unless he recant his faith in Jesus Christ, replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme now my King and Savior? And then when it came time to nail his hands to the post, preventing him from escaping the flames that were to kill him, he said, leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails. And so Polycarp died. He had every reason to recant. It was a cruel abuse of power that demanded his recanting of Jesus Christ. And there was good reason to believe that the law was going to be changed very shortly. Staying alive would have allowed Polycarp to continue ministering to the faithful and would have been an opportunity to witness even to the one who was killing him. But for all of that, this saint of old bowed his head in humble submission to his Father and accepted his Savior's will for his life, even though it involved tyrannical authority. And why did he do that? Because he trusted his God and Father in Jesus Christ. That's the very foundation upon which we stand as believers. And it's the foundation we need to stand upon increasingly in this day. And it's a good foundation because it's full of strength and hope. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we go forth into a world that is beset by revolution, that is upending everything and trying to redefine reality. And into that world we now go as those who must submit, be humble, show our commitment to Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to say to those who are revolutionary, whether it's on the college campus or at work or wherever it may be, that we have hope, we have confidence, we have comfort, not because we think that those in authority will do good things for us, but because we know Jesus Christ reigns and rules over all. And help us to translate that into humble submission at home, at school, at work, wherever we are, May all see and know that we belong to you in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.